Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 194. The king shall come from distant lands and islands of the sea, oblations they shall bring to him and wait on bended knee. Such will be the exaltation of Christ in his kingdom. We sing 1, 3, 4, and 5 of 194. We confess together the truth of God's word as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 189. All they that seek thy face with joy in thee abide, and loving thy salvation say, let God be magnified. All four of 189. I think it prudent that we not have Young People Society tonight, and so we will consider that officially canceled for the evening. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father that is in heaven, one who sits exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who directs the course of all of history toward the goal of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and realizing that kingdom has brought us into it as citizens. We praise thy name. We marvel at the way thou dost work, a way which, as the psalmist said, is in the sea, unknown to us. We cannot fathom the path down which thou dost lead us, but we know that always their end will be that we are brought to the everlasting glory of life eternal and salvation in the kingdom of Christ. As we've been considering in the weeks gone by, even as regards the coming of Jesus Christ, his birth, and all that precedes his birth in the line of David, the same wonderful manner of working has been evident to us. Today also, as we consider that he is born in lowly Bethlehem, and out of that lowly city comes the one who is to be ruler in Israel, the everlasting king. Indeed, though he was born there, that was not the beginning of his life there. He is eternal. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So that in this season of the year, again, we marvel at how thou dost give life to the line of David that was cut down in sending Christ, how this is a picture of thy giving life to the church, cut down and destroyed on account of sin, and yet the great promise of salvation is ours. As we meditate again this afternoon on this gospel truth, may it be a source of joy and of hope and comfort to our souls. We pray that thou wilt direct us to understand more and more the scriptures, so that we might more and more understand how great thou art. May thy name be magnified in all of our life, in our thought, word, speech, action. We pray that whether young or old, we might have no other goal ultimately in life than to bring honor and glory to thee and to serve thee faithfully. We thank thee that again we have been able to come into thy house. We pray once more that thou wilt not only bless us here, but presently bring us back home in safety, and that thou wilt be with those who could not be with us today, and grant them a Sabbath day's blessing in their homes also. We pray thy blessing on the work of the school that is done in the week that lies ahead. We pray that our children might also, and the staff also, have a wonderful and a relaxing time on vacation, and that the effect of it might be that they come back to school in a few weeks' time, refreshed and ready to begin their work again. We remember the needs of thy church over the length and breadth of the earth, and are amazed and marvel that thou dost gather thy saints out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. We care for those who suffer greatly for thy name's sake, who are imprisoned, or who suffer hunger, or are facing death, or in any other way must endure affliction for thy sake. Even we who do endure the mocking and scoffing of the world and reproach, count this a light thing. Not always, Father, we know, not always, but we pray for grace to count it a light thing, because not only do we know that other of our brothers and sisters suffer much more severely for thy name's sake, but we also know that our Lord himself suffered, and it was for him the way to glory, and shall be for us also. Care for thy saints in the spiritual wastelands who gather, perhaps the only one of their family, to worship thee, who have been called out of darkness when parents and other loved ones have not yet been called, so that the ridicule and persecution they endure comes from the hands of their own family members. We pray that thou wilt grant to them also a resolve to worship and to serve thee faithfully and to pay the cost. Care for those who are as a voice crying in the wilderness, the prophets, the pastors in such places of apostasy and wickedness. And cause that thy spirit so work through them that thy people who sit in the dark areas of the world today might hear. Indeed, darkness descends over all the world except where thy light shines forth in the gospel, and where thy light shines in our hearts by thy Spirit. So that we praise thee, that we sit in light, and pray that we might continually turn away from the darkness and come unto the light, and give thy people throughout the entire world the grace to do this also. Bless thy people in war, in prison, whether on account of persecution or because of what they have done that was a crime. Pray that thou wilt care for thy people in institutions of mercy and everywhere. Bless the work we undertake and support as denomination in sending forth this gospel by the work of missions. Care for the missionaries we send forth, Reverend Breinsma, Brummel, and Miersma. Care for the saints among whom they labor, as well as the saints in the Philippines, whose needs we pray thou wilt supply, and in due time give them a man of thy choosing. Furthermore, care for our sister church in Northern Ireland with her pastor and saints, and give them a measure of strength and grace for the work they must do. Bless the radio ministry work of evangelism as every congregation carries it out, the printing of Reformed literature, the internet, too. Some of these, many of these, means by which the false gospel can be conveyed, so that they are tools of the devil, but at the same time means by which the truth can be conveyed, so that they are tools that thou dost give the church to use properly, and with thy blessing will be used to gather and to strengthen thy church. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel as we undertake it in our seminary, and cause it also to bear fruit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt continue to gather thy kingdom out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, until finally we are glorified with thee in the new heavens and in the new earth, beholding thy face in righteousness and praising thee to all eternity. And if ever, in this life or in the week that lies ahead, we grow discouraged, we become weary in well-doing, the battle that we fight overwhelms us and we are downcast, it causes us to think upon the glories that shall be ours in Christ and the certainty of our enjoying those glories and to be encouraged once more. Thus lead us continually through this veil of tears as pilgrims and as strangers till we finally reach our heavenly rest. Till that day, we thank thee for the weekly Sabbath. May it be, and today also, a foretaste of that rest. As we have put aside our labors, our recreations, and everything else that pertains to this earth, we pray that we might find joy with thee, both together as a congregation in worship, and then as individuals and families in our homes later, that we might keep this day holy unto thee. Graciously look upon us in thy mercy, forgive our sins, and hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen. The offerings for Faith Christian School and the Berean Protestant Reformed Church of the Philippines will be received. We sing number 218. Let thy hand thy chosen one sustain, the Son of Man thou madest strong to be. So we shall faithful to thy cause remain, revive thou us, and we will call on thee. We're praying there that God will sustain Christ, and in the way of his doing that, we will be faithful as Christ works in us. Let's say 1, 3, 5, and 6 of 218. We read God's word in Micah 4, and then chapter 5 through verse 7. Micah 4, verse 1 through 5, verse 7. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We've noticed from the prophet Isaiah 2 very astonishing prophecies regarding the fact that the Messiah would have 2 natures. That had been revelation, that had been additional revelation regarding the Christ who would come. That he would be human, that he would be the son of David, had been known for a long time. That he would be in the same person God, Isaiah, had spoken. Isaiah spoke of the kingdom of peace, which he would establish also. And now through the prophet Micah, God tells his church just where this Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem of Judah. Micah prophesied at the same time as Isaiah and in the same place, in Judah during the days of Kings Ahaz and Hezekiah. They were contemporaries and they were colleagues. So it is not surprising that the word of God through Micah is essentially the same as the word of God through Isaiah. Micah also speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the Jews on account of their sin. He does that in chapter 3. And then speaks of the return from captivity and the restoration of the kingdom of peace, as we read of it in chapter 4. The first 5 verses speak of a kingdom of peace. 6 and 7 speak of the gathering of the captives into that kingdom. It is only natural, then, that the answer be given to the question How will this kingdom be restored? And how shall she be exalted? And how shall she be made a kingdom of peace? The answer to which is by the way of sending a king. Is there no king in thee? The question had been asked in verse 9 of chapter 4. And then in our text, the prophecy of the coming of the king out of Bethlehem, Ephratah. The word in our text was significant for the Jews in that day as it is for us today. In the first place, it kindled in them a strong hope in the coming of the Messiah. As they face the captivity, which they must undergo, this will give the elect believing Jews the assurance that they will be brought back. God knows even the very place where his son will be born. And it will not be in Babylon. It will be in Judah. Surely there will be a restoration. In the second place, the word of God in our text gives the believing Jews a criteria by which to judge if a certain man is the Messiah or if he simply cannot be. He will be born in Bethlehem. Even back then, as today with regard to our looking for the coming of Christ, many say, I am Christ. And men say, look, he's there, or no, look, he's there. Even back then, people were claiming to be the promised Messiah. Now, here's a criteria that the promised Messiah has to meet, which, if he does not, the Jews can immediately know a man to be a false Christ. He will be born in Bethlehem. It was the unbelief of the Jews that led them to use this very criteria and test against Christ, saying that because he was from Nazareth, he could not be the Christ which in fact he was. So this narrows the focus for the believing Jew. As you and I in the scriptures have been told to look for the second coming of Christ in the heavens, that narrows our focus. We look up. We wait for him to come on the clouds of heaven. So in the Old Testament, the Jews were told, look to Bethlehem. But why Bethlehem? I call your attention to our text under the theme, the ruler out of Bethlehem. First of all, his everlasting origin. Secondly, his lowly birthplace. And finally, his mediatorial rule. Of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our text speaks. Three considerations make this clear. In the first place, it refers to the ruler or the king in Israel, the one who would restore the kingdom of Israel to her former glory. The Jews, even before they could identify Jesus as the Messiah, knew that the text spoke of the Messiah. The second place, the text indicates that he will come from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is the city of David. He will be born then from the royal line of David. And immediately again, as we've pointed out before, the believing Jew thinks back to the prophecy of God through the words of God to David, that out of his seed will God send the promised Messiah. Though all of David's sons descending from him who were in that royal line are born in Jerusalem, this one will be born in Bethlehem to underscore that he is the Messiah whom God had promised. Even the unbelieving Jews understood this, as the scribes themselves answered when the wise men asked Herod, and Herod turned to the scribes with a question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? In Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written in the prophet. Matthew 2 verse 4, where our text is quoted in the New Testament. The third consideration that our text speaks of the Messiah is that it speaks of this ruler being God in the flesh. He would be in the flesh, of course. He would come out of Bethlehem. But he would be God, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So that on this point, the fact that this Messiah will have two natures, the prophecy of Micah accords with the prophecy of Isaiah and the new revelation that God had given Israel through Isaiah. These three points are all fulfilled literally in Jesus Christ and in his birth. He is God in the flesh. The virgin birth indicates that in order to take upon himself man's guilt and suffer and endure God's wrath against man's sin. In the second place, he is king. Not he shall become king, and not he was born and one day after he grew up he would be king, but he was king. And remember how the wise men phrased it. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And then thirdly, he was born in Bethlehem. And you remember the Christmas story as set forth in Luke 2, how though Mary and Joseph did not live in Bethlehem, but lived far away in Nazareth, God used the decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed to bring Mary to Bethlehem, that this prophecy might be literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And while she was there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. Regarding the Messiah, our text is telling us from whence he came. That's the focus of the text we have before us. Where did he come from? Where are his origins? And because he has a twofold nature, the text answers the question with regard to each of the natures. So that, first of all, we're going to notice that being divine, his origin was from everlasting. As the last part of the text indicates, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This doesn't only mean that the Messiah himself is everlasting, although certainly that must be true of him, but it refers to his origin. That literally is a translation of what we have in our text, goings forth. Origin, source. And so that the question is, where does he come from? And the answer to that question in the first place is that our text is in teaching the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, that is, the doctrine that the second person of the Trinity from all eternity is begotten of the first person of the Trinity. That's a marvel that you and I will never comprehend. We understand what it is to beget. That isn't incomprehensible to us. But that a son is everlasting, just like the Father. And then at the same time that that Son, being everlasting just like the Father, owes his existence continually to the Father, and the Father is continually begetting him. That is a mystery to us. Fatherhood, as we understand it, is, at least from the viewpoint of begetting now, is a momentary event. A father doesn't keep on beginning. He keeps on loving, keeps on nourishing, keeps on supporting, but he doesn't keep on beginning. This is the marvel of the relationship between son and father, and to that first, our text refers when it speaks of his eternal origins. The Son has his origin in the Father himself. But our text, though we can say that first, is not speaking primarily of the person of the Son. Rather, it is speaking of the office of the Messiah, of the ruler who will come out of Bethlehem. So that we have to say more as to what the text teaches as regards the origins of the divine nature of the Messiah and of his office. His origin is everlasting in that from all eternity, in the counsel of God, God decreed that Jesus Christ should come out of Bethlehem to be ruler in Israel. His office traces its origin to the decree of God. Office always does that. Office in the covenant, office in the church. Even when we elect office bearers, all we are doing is being used of God to realize his decree, to cause it to be evident who he, from all eternity, has appointed to hold office in his church. The source of the authority of any man's office in the church of Christ is God himself and is traced back to the counsel of God. And so it is here with regard to the ruler in Israel, Jesus Christ, is from eternity and everlasting in his origins, because from all eternity he's been appointed as mediator. And the evidence of that now is that in the Old Testament he worked through prophets, priests, and kings. He was Adam's king and Eve's. He was Enoch's king. He was Noah's ruler. He was the one whom Abraham obeyed and served. He was Lord and King of the patriarchs and of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament. Never did he begin his kingship. He always was. What a word. What a word of comfort for the Jews. Micah speaks of their judge being smitten on the cheek, verse 1 of chapter 5. In other words, Micah speaks again of how the way to glory, which he spoke of in chapter 4, the way to the kingdom of peace, will be the way of chastisement. And how do we know the church will be brought back? Because the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. But how do you know he will even come at all? Because he already exists. The captivity which was about to come upon the people was not going to interrupt God's plan of sending the Messiah. It wasn't going to throw his plan into a tailspin or require him to rethink his strategy. It was his way of sending the Messiah into the flesh. And then how, the question might be asked by the Jews, will this Messiah himself establish a kingdom of peace and destroy the church's enemies, of which chapter 4 also spoke, when right now they're having their way with the church? He is God. His goings forth have been from of old. Here is a word to you and to me. Why Jesus Christ, even today, possesses in himself the fullness of salvation, why his rule, and you experience that in your heart, why his rule is so powerful and so effective, why his work that he would do on the cross in establishing his kingdom would be a perfect and a complete work. He is God. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. But then the text speaks also of his origins as regards his human nature, and in that connection points us to his lowly birthplace. This divine ruler will come in the flesh out of Bethlehem, Ephratah. This Bethlehem was a small farming community, 6 miles approximately, south of Jerusalem. It is to be distinguished from the Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun, of which you would read in Joshua 19. And it's to distinguish it from that Bethlehem that it is called in our text Bethlehem Ephratah and indicated to be in Judah. Ephratah was an old name for this Bethlehem. So Micah is making especially clear to the Jews just what village he has in mind. But our text underscores the lowliness of this village when it says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. It was little in number and in population. It was nothing more than what you or I might call a hamlet. Now in the United States, the word hamlet refers to an unincorporated group of houses. A few houses here, perhaps, on a street corner or along the street for just a little ways. Too few to be incorporated into a village or a city. In the United Kingdom, in Great Britain, the word hamlet refers to a group of houses so small that there's not a church among them. Those who live in those houses have to go to another nearby community to find a church. That, remember, back in the days, especially when there was only one church, the Church of England. And so when you went to the nearest church, when the parish was divided according to a geographical area. And that's the idea here too, when we read that Bethlehem is little among the thousands of Judah. The territory of the Jews was divided also into different sections, the way we geographically would make a township, perhaps. But Judah was divided into sections according to whether a section could raise 1,000 men for an army. If you could draw off an area from which 1,000 men could come to fight in an army, you had what was called 1,000. Now, scattered or covering the land of Judah were many thousands. In fact, in some of the larger cities, Jerusalem, for instance, you had many thousands just right there. You could raise several of these contingents just from the city itself. But Bethlehem was so small that you could in no way raise 1,000 men for war out of it. And so it was grouped together with other communities and rural houses and fields and farms in the area to gather such a military from its number. The point is that Bethlehem was very small. Because it was small as regards population, you wouldn't be surprised to find that it was also lowly in the eyes of people, especially perhaps from Jerusalem just to the north. To be from Bethlehem was to have no honor. Oh, you're from Bethlehem. I'm from Jerusalem. You don't really matter. We are the important people was the mentality of the day. But to this lowly place was given a distinct honor. It would be the birthplace of the Messiah. Out of thee shall he come forth to me. It's because the prophet is pronouncing an honor on this village, this hamlet that is despised of men, that he uses the full name. We said also to emphasize that it was the Bethlehem in Judah, and that's true too. But don't you, when a moment of honor in your life comes, when someone is conferring an honor upon you, don't you hear your full name used? Eighth graders, as you come up for graduation, in a few months, the Lord willing, across the podium, the principal will call out not just your first, but your middle and your last name also. An honor is to be bestowed on you. It's a solemn moment. Your full name is used. And so here, there is an honor bestowed on this small town. Furthermore, that this text amounts to the pronouncing of an honor and a distinction on this small town is evident from the way Matthew quotes our text. Now I'm going to have you notice that. First of all, let's read Micah 2 again. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. And now let's read what we find in Matthew 2, verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. Matthew did something that if anyone else were to do today, if I were to do or you were to do, ought to appall us and cause us to sit up and take note. He added a word. And then he didn't just add a trivial word, even though the word not is just three little letters. He didn't just add a trivial word. He added a word that would ordinarily change the entire meaning of a sentence 180 degrees. You can't go around saying Bethlehem is great and Bethlehem is not great. Bethlehem is little and Bethlehem is not little. You can't say both of those. To add the word not is to change the meaning. And it's because Matthew did something like that that so many today will attack the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. How can you talk about God inspiring men to write a word that has no errors when Matthew himself can't accurately quote the prophecy of the Old Testament to which he's referring? But stop a minute. Think this through. Our starting point, of course, is that both are inspired, so that though we recognize that Matthew has added the word not, and so superficially, perhaps, changed the meaning entirely, yet God is telling us something. And what God is telling us is that this lowly Bethlehem is exalted. In fact, don't you see that that's the point of Micah's prophecy? So that when Matthew quotes it, he doesn't quote it exactly. He quotes it as to its real sense. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, Micah says, though you are little, yet there's a great honor that's going to be bestowed upon you. And now when the gospel writer Matthew quotes it, because of that great honor, Bethlehem Ephratah is not the least by a long shot. She's the kind of city now that you're rather happy to be from when you can say, I live in the town from which the Messiah was born. That, beloved, is the real thrust of the text before us. This lowly village exalted, not because it's going to be a great city population-wise, but the honor that will be conferred on it. And what a wonder that what man despises, God honors. That's his normal way of working. So soon as you despise something, stop and ask, how does God view it? But the question still is, why? Why Bethlehem? Why will the Messiah be born in lowly Bethlehem? That David was born there is a beginning of an answer, but it's not a sufficient explanation, because his other sons were born in Jerusalem, and this could just as well be also. That would disprove that he was from David. Why is he born in Bethlehem? And the answer is that the lowliness of his birthplace indicates the lowliness of the Messiah himself as he was born in the human flesh. No clearer picture of that do we find than when we go back to Luke 2. For there we find that not only was he born in Bethlehem, if you would even call it that, it was that he was born in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was the nearest village, but even then you get the impression it was on the outskirts. It's tradition. I know God never told us in so many words of tradition, but it's a very possible tradition that speaks of him being born in a cave just outside the village, where traveling merchants would turn in their cattle and their donkeys for the night and would sleep with them for the night. But even if that isn't the case, even if it wasn't a cave, it was a manger, it was a barn, because there was no room for him in the inn. Right from his birth, he is despised. He is considered of no account, just as Bethlehem was. If it were any different, then when the wise men came and asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And the scribes gave their answer, and they would have said, and here it too, we go with you right now. We go with you right now, not as Herod wanted to kill him. We go with you right now to worship him. He is exalted in our minds. But no, he was despised. And that lowliness of the Messiah would follow him and characterize him throughout his whole life. Just a few times, the people were willing to bestow on him great honor. Just a few times they had a high opinion of him. But it never lasted. Till finally, his being brought to the death of the cross said, in essence, we think of this man, Jesus, exactly what we think of Bethlehem, where he was born. It is of no account. But what man despises, God honors. And just as he did that to Bethlehem in making it the birthplace of his son, so he did that to his son himself. He viewed his son far differently than mankind did by nature. God loved his son. God is pleased with Jesus Christ. And so not only did God send him to be ruler in Israel, but once he had died, raised him again the third day, caused him to sit at his right hand, given him an honor and a glory higher than that of any other so that as Bethlehem is exalted, so Jesus Christ was. And if by faith you can say that that one that came forth unto God that was to be ruler in Israel is your ruler, then you and I share in that exaltation that God bestowed on Bethlehem and on Christ. The purpose and the goal of his being born in lowly Bethlehem is that he would rule. He would rule on God's behalf. Notice out of the text, shall he come forth unto me. Here is evidence that God is speaking through Micah. Micah isn't speaking personally here. Micah isn't saying, I have some notion that I'm going to pronounce on Bethlehem. There's a ruler, he's going to come forth unto me. The me must be God. God is speaking through the prophet. What God is saying is that the Messiah will be God's office bearer, God's friend servant. The Messiah will honor God by doing the work of God in the authority that God gave. He will come from lowly Bethlehem. What's the purpose of his birth? To serve God in his covenant. Was that not true of Christ? Did he not make it clear throughout his whole life that he had but one master and that he would serve that master with all his heart and soul, mind and strength? I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That will would be to rule Israel. Interesting, first of all, that the word Israel is used to be ruler in Israel because it speaks of a return of the captives from the whole nation. The 10 tribes would never come back as a nation, but true elect Israel and the remnant from every tribe would come back and Jesus would rule them. And then, of course, by the use of the word Israel, and not just Judah here, is underscored that he rules the spiritual Israel, the Jerusalem, which is his church. In fact, Matthew did something else in quoting our text. Out of thee shall he come forth, that is to rule my people. And there you get to the doctrine of election. Who are those whom he will rule? Who are those who will benefit from the rule of this Jesus? But those whom God has from eternity appointed to rule. Ruling as mediator, this is why he must be born. He will rule for our salvation. That rule will consist of his uniting the kingdom, gathering the outcasts of Israel out of every nation, tribe, and tongue into one on the basis of his atoning death, delivering them all from the bondage of sin and bringing them into the glorious liberty of his kingdom, as he did to Israel under King David, who delivered Israel from her enemies and made her a glorious nation on earth. That rule would encompass his feeding his people in the strength of the Lord. Verse 4 of Micah 5 says, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. Again, I point that out because Matthew indicates that in 2, verse 6. Out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Where the word rule is really the word to be a shepherd, to feed as a shepherd. Matthew has Micah 5, verse 4 in mind there. So that we are told that part of his rule would be that he would feed you and me with the bread of life and supply us with every spiritual need that we have, loving us and caring for us. As he pictured when he fed the 5,000 and again the 4,000 with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And the people said, "Now we'll make you king." It wasn't in the people's power to make him king. God had already made him king. But what he was showing is that as king, he would supply our every need. That's the word that comes to you and to me today. Christ is born in Bethlehem unto God, but for the advantage and salvation of Israel, his church. If that meant for the Jews that they would surely be brought back from captivity and their king would surely come, then it means for you and for me that our salvation in him is also secure. We will be his people forever. His power over us and in us shall never diminish. His glory shall not diminish, and therefore he will bring us to share in it. Once he is acknowledged to be the Messiah whom God sent, the Church of Christ never despises him again. Look then for him to come again. Look for him to come on the clouds of heaven and reject any other who claims to be the Christ. For he will not rule us, he will not feed us, as will this king whom God sent in the flesh. And when trouble comes your way, or our way as Church of Jesus Christ, and when the question comes up, is there no king in thee, as Micah asked it in 4 verse 9, then do not answer no. Do not say, we are praying for the wolves. We are destroyed by those who hate us. But lift up your heads and hope for redemption. Your king reigns. He has been reigning. And he will reign to all eternity. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, cause us to take to heart this word in such a way that we are comforted and reassured that our salvation in Jesus Christ is perfect and complete, though we do not yet experience it because of sin in us. And so, Father, cause us to marvel that this Christ, who is despised and rejected of men, is exalted as our Savior. For Christ's sake, amen. We sing number 243. Yea, he shall triumph in my name, and great shall be his power and fame. From sea to sea his mighty hand shall hold dominion o'er the land. Let's sing the first five of 243. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.